Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16 as we continue our studies in this book. Today our passage begins at verse 17 and continues to verse 21 at the end of the chapter. Using your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1098. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 17. John writes, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there never had been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which shows us earth from the viewpoint of heaven, which shows us the end, even though we still live in the middle. Make us wise, Lord, and particularly apply to our hearts the saving call of the Savior in this warning of judgment to come. Give us ears to hear, we pray. In his name, amen. The final verses of chapter 16 conclude the fifth major section of the book of Revelation. To briefly recap, you have chapters 1 to 3, which show Christ appearing before his church with the seven stars of the churches in his hands, and we have seven letters from Christ to the church, really addressing the situation of the entire church age. And then in chapter 4 through 7, we have the seven seals, then the seven trumpets. Then we have chapters 12 to 14, the symbolic histories that show the enemies of Christ, the dragon, the two beasts, the false prophet, the harlot, Babylon. And then the fifth section, the seven bowls of God's wrath, as they conclude in our passage today. Now, in reading Revelation, we may notice that the focus is becoming more and more centered on the end. There's seven cycles through Revelation, but they become more elliptical. They become weighted towards the dreadful events of God's judgment, his defeat on all his enemies, one by one. And as we read this, I think some Christians may become weary of the unrelenting themes of wrath and the scenes of violent judgment. I begin my sermon preparation each week, and I begin by saying, well, let's see what the passage I'm to preach is about. It's about wrath. We're at that part of the book of Revelation where it comes one passage after another. Some might even think, therefore, that John has lost his gospel focus somehow, that he's forgetting the grace of God and the plan of salvation. Well, how mistaken that is. And as we enter into the next section, which is very focused on the end, the sixth section of Revelation, what we'll find is these scenes of God's wrath are organically tied to the great work of salvation. The bad news of judgment on sin and wrath on the evil world is accompanied to the gracious work of God to bring salvation to its achievement. In chapter 18, verse 24, we'll see that Babylon the Great is judged, but we see it's to vindicate the blood of the prophets and of the saints. He judges the enemies to save his people, not unlike Israel passing through the Red Sea. We've often commented on the Exodus. It's very much in mind here. God destroys the enemy so his people can pass safely through into heaven. In chapter 19, we'll see the casting down of the harlot, Mystery Babylon. But that is so that the true bride may come in all of her righteous and holy glory. And then we have the wedding feast of the Lamb. They're related. And later on in chapter 19, we see a blood-drenched Jesus who slays his enemies with a great sword, but he's also the Savior mounted on a white horse who is called Faithful and True. Well, we can find the same in our own passage as the seventh bowl of wrath is poured out, for it begins with a voice calling out from heaven's throne, with words that I think ought to thrill the hearts of biblical believers. The voice says, "It is done." A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Now, readers of the book of Revelation who are familiar with the Gospel of John, I think, can only inevitably think back to a previous voice. It was the voice of the Lord Jesus on the cross where he had finished the work of atonement for our sins. And he called out similar words. He said, "It is finished." Now the voice says, "It is done." And we think of those together. Many commentators, particularly academic commentators, want us not to make that connection. But I think there's every reason to make that connection. After all, Revelation and John were written by the same author. If we make that connection in our minds, surely he would have done so as well. Moreover, we earlier learned that while the bowls of wrath were being poured out, this was at the end of chapter 15, we were told that only God himself could be in the sanctuary. Well, then as this voice comes from the throne in the sanctuary, who can it be? It must be God. We're also told in chapter 6 that these events are the wrath of the Lamb. Surely that voice saying, "It has come, it is done," is the voice of Christ himself. The same voice that cried, "It is finished," from the cross. Finally, there's a profound redemptive connection between those two events, between Christ's "It is finished" from the cross and his "It is done now" from heaven at the end of the age. It is finished. The Greek there was tetelestai. The particular nuance is it is accomplished. That was at the end of the first coming of Christ, the accomplishment of his work. Now at the end of that gospel age, the same voice says gegonens, the Greek word. It means it has come to pass. And that perfectly fits the redemptive relationship between the two events. The salvation that Christ gained in that accomplishment on the cross will only fully come to pass, only fully be realized in the crowning victory of his day of return. "It is finished" is answered by "It has come." Well, our passage tells us what has come in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's four endings that we will study that come with the return of Jesus and the final judgment. First is the end of the world. Secondly is the end of the worldly society. Third is the end of sin. And then fourth, together with those, is the end of the gospel opportunity of salvation. Let's look at those one by one. First, we have here a clear and obvious emphasis that Christ's return spells the end of the world, at least in its present form. Look at verse 18. "The seventh bowl is poured, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there never has been while man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake." Verse 18. Now, these are violent phenomena that we've previously seen in Revelation, depicting the final judgment. We saw it in chapter 6, particularly, verses 12 to 14, a great earthquake. There we also saw the sky being rolled up and vanishing. It's the collapse of the present physical order. Now we have the seventh bowl of wrath is thrown into the air, and the physical world is assaulted by lightning, thunder, and an earthquake to end all earthquakes. Now this is not a great earthquake. This is the great earthquake, long foretold in the Bible. Haggai spoke of it. Haggai 2, 6 and 7 said, "In a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the land." A shaking down, as it were, of the created order. And the writer of Hebrews quotes that verse from Haggai and says this, that it indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order the things that cannot be shaken may remain. It's the shakedown of those things that will not enter into the age to come, so that those things that do will be there. And verse 20 in our passage tells us how sweeping will be the upheaval of this final great earthquake. Every island, we're told, fled away. No mountains were to be found. Now, if you said, "Let me think of an object that symbolizes permanence," well, you'd go, just like the psalmist, you'd go to the mountains. The grandeur, the mass, the strength of them. And islands, what are they but mountains in the sea? But you see, they're all gone. They're swept away in destruction. Revelation 21:4 will say of this same event, that the former things have passed away. The voice from heaven says, it has come to pass. Revelation 21:4 says, the former things have passed away. The earth that was corrupted together with mankind and Adam's sin, the earth that was condemned by the rejection on it of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's now shattered in his coming and the final judgment. Now, we've previously noted that there are scholars who believe that this event means the removal of the present order in such a way that it is replaced by a new physical world. It's not all things new, but it's all new things. That there's an actual destruction of the present world, so it just completely leaves and a new one is given. That is not the best way to take the Bible's overall material. Rather, what we have here is a shaking, a purging of the present world so that it may be renewed and glorified in the new age after Christ's return. And that, of course, fits what we would expect. God is not going to lose anything. It's his creation that was corrupted. He's not going to cede it to Satan and to sin. He's going to reclaim it. He's going to renew it. Jesus speaks of it as the regeneration. In Matthew 19:28, he speaks of the new world as the regeneration. He uses the same word that means born again elsewhere. Paul spoke of the undoing of the world as its redemption. Romans 8:23, when the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Romans 8:21. Now, the fact that the earth itself must be undone in this way, a cataclysmic destruction, does that not remind us of the gravity of sin in all its forms? Isn't it true of us that one of the banes of our existence is that we take sin lightly? A temptation comes before us and the alarm bells don't ring? We find ourselves taking the first steps of actions that we know are sinful, thoughts in our mind, words coming out of our mouths, actions that we take, and we don't recoil saying, this is horrific. I often thought of the words of Bozo, the conversationalist with Anselm in the great book, Why the God-Man. And he's asking, why is God taking this so seriously? And Anselm says those words that resound through the century. He says, you fail to appreciate the exceeding gravity of sin. This is our problem. And surely this passage reminds us how grave it is. When Cain murdered Abel, God said that there was a testimony in the ground itself. The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Genesis 4:10. And so does every sin find a witness in the earth on which it was committed. How much so the greatest of all sins, the rejection and the mocking and the torturing and the crucifixion of the Son of God, whose blood fell into the earth. Well, if nothing else will persuade us of the horror of sin and the smashing, surely this scene, the smashing of this beautiful world. Don't you love the world? Our missions trip was in Peru, everywhere in the Andes. Just look how beautiful it is. We drive around here. What beautiful scenes we have. What a wonderful world. No, sin means it is going to come crashing down. It should prove to us how greatly horrific it is to the heart of our holy God every time that we sin. That's one application from this passage. Paul gives another in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He comments on the same event. He says that the present form of the world is passing away. And how should we respond to knowing that? Well, Paul says that we should therefore live now with a view to the new world that is to come in Jesus Christ. Let me just quote 1 Corinthians 7, 29, 31. Here's Paul's application. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Now, Paul's not saying to neglect or to not joyfully receive the good things of this world. Certainly we're not to fail in our duties. His point is that we're not to be preoccupied even with the most significant things of this present world because it is soon going to come to an end. The present form of the world is passing away. All that we do here and now should be made to serve the then and there of the return of Christ and the kingdom of his glory, and especially then the work of the gospel. The gospel in this world is the decisive thing, the word of God, the missionary work of the church. It is that gospel that alone grants admission into the glory to come. Let us have our passion given not to the things of a world that are crashing down, but that which is forever. Well, first then we have here a picture of the end of the world. Secondly, we see the end of worldly society. Look at verse 19. The end of worldly society. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now, scholars suggest that John and his generation, when they read the great city, that they would certainly have thought of Rome. That's probably true. Rome was the great capital of that whole Mediterranean world. But if that was directing to Rome, it was Rome itself as a symbol of that which it represents. After all, he also associates this city with Babylon, and that city had been deserted for centuries in the time when John was writing. And so it's not merely one city or one nation that here is falling under judgment, but it's the cities of the nations, he says. That is the entire corrupt world system in service to Satan and opposition to Christ. Leon Morris writes that the great city stands for man ordering his affairs apart from God, along with the pride of human achievement, the godlessness of those who put their trust in man. Now, verse 17 says that the seventh bowl was thrown up into the air. It actually says onto the air. You're looking from heaven's perspective. It's being poured into the atmosphere. And that probably strengthens the idea that this judgment is on the entire anti-Christian world society. Remember, Ephesians 2:2 says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. It's talking about the spiritual realm that pervades everything, like the atmosphere that is behind all that is going on in the worldly affairs in this age. And the devil has manipulated, he has empowered worldly opposition to God. His spirit pervades worldly secular culture. It's been going on since he met with Eve in the garden and persuaded her to sin. But now his spiritual realm and the worldly culture that he has led into rebellion against God, it comes under a final judgment. Matthew Henry writes, Satan had used all possible means to preserve the anti-Christian interest and to prevent the fall of Babylon. All the influence he has upon the minds of men, blinding their hearts, raising their hatred to the gospel as high as it could be. But now here a bowl is poured out upon his realm, and he is not able to support his tottering cause any longer. It is his worldly city that is judged. Think of Satan taking Jesus to a high place, showing him what? The kingdoms of the world, the great city, and offering it to Jesus if he would only bow and worship him. There's so many reasons Jesus did not accept them. Number one was his fidelity to his Father, but surely he knew as well that that city that Satan claimed to possess and animated, that whole secular culture and society would come under God's final judgment in the end. That's what we see. The great city is split into three parts. That shows the complete destruction of the city of man. Simon Kistemacher writes, all the human arguments, all the philosophical allegations that have been raised up against the knowledge of God are utterly demolished. I thought of this on a plane yesterday. A man in the seat next to me was reading a book on the history of philosophy. And he happened to be, you know, you try to read without being too noticing and intruding, but it was a chapter on the relationship of philosophy to religion, and it was just pouring contempt upon the idea of religion and those arguments and the whole system and the schools of thought behind that man-centered idolatry raised up against the knowledge of God. It will all be utterly demolished. It's seen in the falling we see here of the cities of the nations. This is not just Rome or some later capital of evil, But it's all the world's cultural, political, economic, sociological structures. They fall because they are part of Great Babylon, the great idolatrous Babylonian world city. You think of Nebuchadnezzar looking on Babylon. Is this not Great Babylon, Babylon that I have made by my power for the glory of my name? We earlier saw God struck him with insanity. It's crazy. And in the end, it's all going to go smashing down. The shattering of its power by the overmastering judgment of Almighty God. Now, John adds the provocative statement in verse 19 that God remembered Babylon the Great. Isn't that wonderful? Because it seems that he has forgotten. Doesn't it seem that way? Where's God? Is God involved in this? Does God know what's going on? And if we don't cry that way, we may do so in years to come. And there are brothers and sisters in places of the world where violence is inflicted against them, and there's such injustice and evil. Is God seeing this? Has God turned his back? Has he completely forgotten the high-handed sins of the wicked in positions of worldly power? Now, that will be especially true in the great tribulation at the end of the age that precedes the end, when evil will seem victorious. It will seem that all hope is lost. And yet we will learn at the end that God has not forgotten. He has heard the cry of his people under affliction. Isn't that what he told Moses at the burning bush? I have heard the cry of my people under the lash of Pharaoh. And when in his sovereign wisdom he chooses the right time to act against the wicked, well, then those who opposed Christ and his gospel and persecuted the church will receive their just due in a devastating judgment that will destroy once for all worldly society. God remembered Babylon the Great. That's written about something that happens in the future. So when you're tempted to believe that God has forgotten, here in the Word of God, he will say in the future, no, he has remembered. Now, this is of such value to believers living in this very worldly society. Namely, that we have no reason to be intimidated by its menacing power. And that power is going forth right now. Christians are being told, have your religion in private. Freedom of religion means what you do in private, but not what you do in public. And don't bring a Bible. And don't mention Jesus. Don't even pray in Jesus' name. And don't act publicly as Christians, lest we will hurt you. And Christians look at it, and we dread the reality of it. But we know that that is a power speaking to us whose defeat is certain, and we are not to be intimidated. We are not to be tempted. We're not to give in to the temptation to desire worldly approval. We should not be enticed by the seductive pull of its sinful pleasures. Surely you have looked out upon the splendors of the world, and like Eve, who gazed at the forbidden fruit, you begin looking at it, you begin thinking about it, and it all seems so attractive. Remember, it is all destined for judgment. It was a great help to one of my favorite psalmists, Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, and he frankly admits that he was becoming bitter because he envied the ungodly. They seem to have it all. I love the line where he says, they look sleek and fat. They're just full of everything, and it's just having a great time. We're working and struggling with sin and suffering, and he said, I became bitter. I wanted to be like them. I wanted to pack it all in. Then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. This is why you come to church. You can only backslide so far in 6 days. And I heard the word preached, and he says, I remember their end. Let me quote him, Psalm 73, 18 to 19. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And that was just speaking of the way that judgment recurs in history, much less the great judgment at the end that will put to an end worldly society. G.B. Sweet writes, the mills of God, if they grind slowly, they cannot be stopped except by repentance. And we have here again the destructions of the mountains and how often the mountains are associated with idolatry and together with the islands. And it shows the full extent to which the worldly society will be judged. Richard Lenski writes, no city, even on the most remote island, no fortress of anti-Christian empire on the highest mountain can escape the destructive final wrath. Well, Paul urged Christians to realize, therefore, that our citizenship is in heaven. And that means that Christian parents should be raising their children not for the world, but for the kingdom of Christ. We are to live in the world, to be sure. We have to have jobs. We have to operate. We have to employ the things of the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are not to enter into its way of thinking and acting. Do not allow yourself to dream the dreams of the ungodly. Earthly glory. Wealth, so that you may have self-centered recreation. You know, Francis Schaeffer, a generation ago, said the problem with America is the evangelical church. Because what evangelicals care about, here's what he put it, personal peace and enough affluence to enjoy it. Dreaming the dreams of the world, but only doing it as Christians. No, that is not to be our way. Churches must not try to put on a worldly facade or adopt styles of worship that are designed, frankly, to win the approval of the great worldly city. No. Our citizenship is not in the worldly society, but in Christ's kingdom. And Paul then says, the great hope that is our incentive. Our kingdom is in, our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Why should we go the way of the world? Why should we let the world shape the church? The worldly society is going to crash down in the glory of the coming of Christ. Well, thirdly, we have here the end of sin. And together with the end of the world and of the worldly society, we see Christ's return bringing the end of sin. The reason that God remembered Babylon is because he keeps a close and perfect record of all sin. Doesn't the Old Testament show that over and over? Somebody commits a sin and God warns them, and then he threatens them, and then he says, okay, you're going to be judged for that, and it seems like they're not being judged, and then it falls and they are judged. From Cain to Lamech, the Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of the house of Eli, or Ahab and Jezebel and their wickedness, God remembers their sin, and in the time of his appointing, in his wisdom, he punishes it with death. Now, often God does provide a long opportunity. He is patient. Why? For the sake of salvation. If God punished every sin as it deserves immediately, no one would be saved. The reason why he is patient, and people say, where is God? I've sinned. He hasn't judged me yet. That is his mercy offering salvation. Paul says in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins, not fully punishing them immediately. But Lenski writes, God restrains his wrath and hopes for and invites to repentance for a long time. He lets the wicked fill up the measure of his wickedness. And thus he eliminates any charge that he is hasty, that he strikes too soon at men who might after all repent. Humanly speaking, this looks like forgetting. And when judgment strikes at last, it looks like sudden remembering. But it's God's purpose in justice and salvation. The Bible says the soul who sins shall die, Ezekiel 18:20, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. When God's patience has run out, those verses will be found true. And in the end, notice that sin itself is brought to an end. It's not just actual sins, but it's sin itself is removed from the world. Paul said that after Jesus ascended to heaven, he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And he said the last enemy is death. Praise God that death itself will be defeated, but sin itself will also be defeated. That's why the angels sing, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Well, God judges the sin of Babylon by making her, look at verse 19, drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now that shows God's attitude towards sin. I think we get the idea. People say, what's the big deal about sin again? And it's like you're violating the owner's manual, and so maybe the machine won't operate as it should, but it's not that big a deal really. And God doesn't seem to be that upset. No, this shows us the personal offense that sin is to God. It's the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. This is not some impersonal mechanism. It's the holy God striking in the fury of his wrath. And it is a just punishment on sin. The punishment of Babylon fits the crime. She made others to drink, to be intoxicated by her abominations. And so now she will be intoxicated by the terrors of divine judgment. She will drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. You know, it's often said that God hates the sin and loves the sinner, and that's blessedly true, but it's true in a biblical way. It does not mean that God's not going to punish anyone and that wrath is merely something that doesn't exist for people. You know, when the Bible says, when we say God hates sin but loves the sinner, here's how the Bible says God loves the sinner. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is how God loves sinners, by sending Jesus. And there is no greater love than this, to come into the world and to live a perfect life that we should have lived, and then to bear sins on the cross and to offer that atonement for whoever believes. That is his love. But if you spurn that, it is God's love that you have spurned. And now God hates the sin and destroys the sinner. This wrath falls upon the people who oppose God themselves. So it will be for you if you reject God's offer of salvation through his Son. Look in this passage. The creation itself is rising up to destroy them. The lightning and the earthquakes, and we'll see that hailstones fall from the sky. The earth now cooperates with God in removing sin utterly, together with unforgiven sinners. It is what they have deserved. Now, the cup of the fury of God's wrath can only mean here infinite condemnation, eternal woe. And it's related, of course, to the law. We have lightning, we have thunder, we have earthquakes. And you go, where have I read that in the Bible? How about Exodus, when God came on Mount Sinai and the giving of the law? The giving of the law was accompanied by lightning, thunder, and an earthquake. And now at the end of the age, what was threatened then is fully consummated. Sinners who neglected the salvation offered through Jesus Christ are wiped from the face of the earth. Now, this too is meant to be a great comfort to the people of God. We don't desire people to be judged by God, but we do desire for the world to be purged of sin. We do desire an end to sin. And your cry, Lord, how long is sin going to reign? And we don't seem to be able to get it past this. It just keeps coming back. The day is going to come when it is gone. One person who wrote very eloquently about the solace of knowing that sin itself will be destroyed was Martin Luther King, the civil rights leader. And he wrote this to encourage himself and others of what is to come. He says, "We must be reminded anew that God is at work in his universe. He is not outside the world, looking on with a sort of cold indifference. As we struggle against the forces of evil, the God of the universe is also struggling with evil. Evil dies on the seashore, not merely because of man's struggle against it, but because God has the power to defeat it. And the day comes when sin and evil will be put away." Well, Peter commented on this same phenomenon, and he said that knowing that sin will be defeated ought to decisively shape our present lifestyles. Here's what he wrote. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and be at peace." Well, we've seen the great cataclysm that accompanies the return of Christ. It brings the end of the world. It brings the end of worldly society. It brings an end to sin. And all those things being true, it finally heralds the end of the gospel opportunity for salvation, because judgment will have arrived. The gospel offers forgiveness for sinners, cleansing through faith in Jesus Christ. But when he returns, that opportunity of the gospel is gone. Now, the writer of Hebrews made the same point. He wrote words, I think, that need to be remembered today. It is given to man once to die, and then comes judgment. And then he adds this, that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time. There's a first and there's a second. He came once to deal with sin, but he comes not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Now here's what that's saying. That Christ's first coming culminated with his atoning death for sin on the cross. He was dealing in his first coming with the problem of sin. And that gives an opportunity that's happening right now for you to be forgiven and saved and restored to God through faith in that gospel. But if you don't do so, when you die, it will be judgment. It is given to you once to die. If you haven't accepted that gospel, if you haven't been saved by then, you can only be judged. But then he says, when Christ returns at the end of the age, that opportunity is no longer offered. Jesus comes the second time to deliver those who've been waiting for him. And that means to destroy those who rebelled against him. Let me put it this way in terms of our passage. There are two ways in which in the Bible God says he answers the problem of sin. One way was defined by Jesus' cry, "It is finished," on the cross. When Jesus offered himself and he took the sins of his people, and when he had accomplished that atonement, when he had drunk to the very bottom the cup of God's wrath, and he cried out, "It is finished," that is the way that God offers for those who believe that your sins can be dealt with and answered. Paul says, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ." John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is one of the two ways in which the problem of sins can be answered. It is finished. But the second is defined by this cry and the scenes of final judgment. It is done. If you are not forgiven, if your sins have not been answered by Christ, him bearing your penalty on the cross, then the second way is God's judgment in which you will bear them in the final wrath. The cup of God's wrath, another way to put it, the cup of God's wrath is poured out for all sins. Either Christ drank it for you on Calvary, or you will be made to drink it on the day of his return in dreadful judgment. Well, John's vision concludes by showing that even as these terrible judgments fall on the last day, look at verse 21, Christ's enemies cursed God because the plague was so severe. And you see, that response to this calamity only confirms their identity as the enemies of God. As unrepentant sinners, God then smites them. Verse 21, great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven. This is a symbol all through the Bible. When hail falls on God's enemy, that's his wrath destroying them and removing them. Here we have hailstones of such colossal size. One writer calculates the weight. It says it'd be 18 inches in diameter, these hailstones. And they slayed all those beneath it. They silenced the lips that cursed God. Now you may say, remember, this is symbolic. Indeed it is. These are visions, these are pictures, it's symbols, but symbolic of what? Symbolic of what? The eradication of the wicked who die with the curses of God on their lips. Craig Keener writes, "The world dies in its sin, unwilling to repent." Now, one thing this shows us is our need for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, isn't that right? We need the Holy Spirit to bless the word with power to save. Here, not even the cataclysm at the end of the age can motivate the worldly mankind to repent and give God the glory he deserves, even as the last seconds of the gospel age flee from history. Craig Keener tells of a man he met who had miraculously been spared from an airline crash. And the man said he always expected that people who were dying would cry out to God for mercy in their final moments, but that's not what he found. He said that he heard curses, people cursing God as the plane plummeted to the earth. And then the man writes, "After all, they were only following the habits they spent their lifetimes developing." Well, that should persuade you that now is the time to repent. Don't think you'll have a better chance later. Don't think it'll be easier. It will not be easier. Your heart is becoming callous towards God. And particularly if you find that you curse God, how many people do? Little trials come up. They can't find a parking space. Or maybe something that maybe it is the wrath of God. Maybe it's a disease. Maybe it's a judgment. Maybe it's a big effect. And they respond. Maybe you do this. You curse the name of God. You see, what you're merely doing is declaring your fellowship with those who will be smitten in the end in a terrible judgment. Matthew Henry warns you to be hardened in sin and enmity against God by his righteous judgments is a token of utter destruction. Repent now, believe in the offered salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And praise the Lord, the annals of the Christian church are filled with stories of those who do. Those who realize their peril and sin and receive grace from God to repent, to believe and be saved. One was John L. Girardot. He was a student at the College of Charleston, and he heard the preaching of God's word about sin and wrath and judgment. The blood of Christ offered for forgiveness, salvation through faith in his name. And he spent a month's conflict resenting it. He was wrestling in his spirit, but it was the word of God. He heard it, and he knew the truth of it. And in the time that God gave, standing on the corner of King Street and Price's Alley in Charleston, the light of the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus broke through, and he believed. He cast himself on Christ for salvation. Here's what Girardot said. Maybe it'll be true of you. The heavens and the earth were singing psalms of praise for redeeming love. Lord, but do that in your own heart. Take a place where he's been cursed, and to make the theme of redeeming love resound with praise and joy. And Girardot went on to lead a life that was changed. He was extraordinarily useful to his Savior and Lord. Well, this same joy, this same peace, this same salvation can be yours. How? By confessing your sin to Jesus and calling on his name for salvation. And God's covenant of grace promises to all who seek forgiveness through Jesus Christ. He says, I will then be merciful towards your iniquities, and I will remember your sins no more. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your answer to sin. And we thank you that you remind us from your word today that there must be an answer for sin, that it is offensive to you, that it is wrong, and it is going to be judged. We thank you so much that one answer was given by Jesus, crying, it is finished. And that through faith in him, our sins can be put away. We would not suffer the penalty we deserved, but Jesus would do it for us. But Father, thank you for the warning that if we reject him, then the day will come when he cries, it is done. And your wrath will fall on all those who rejected your gospel. Father, would you graciously cause the hearts of those who hear to open, to believe now, to receive salvation through faith in Jesus. And then, Lord, cause us your people to be wise as to this world, our place in it, our calling in it, that we would live for Christ in the day when he comes, when glory returns. We pray in his name. Amen.